Good morning. Howdy. As John Denver once said, hey, it's good to be back home again. And for Brian Miller's sake, he's been blowing up my phone wanting pictures this weekend. This will be about the only one I take. But to make it super special, if you don't, oh, some of you are going to hate this. Some of you Horns fans are going to hate this. I'm going to take a picture. I'm going to ask if everybody can give a giggle. Oh, we'll take the Horns, whatever. All right, that's good. Tarleton? Yeah, everybody's making their school signs. Okay. Oh, that's fine. Hey, it's good to be with you this morning. It's good to be back home, as always. I promise you I will not go as long as Isaac did yesterday. Only about 20 minutes shorter. I average about 40 minutes, so bear with me. I know you're hungry, but hey, people around the world go to church for 6 hours a day. We come here for one. We're going to be okay. Since we're excited and excited for God's Word, this is what we do at our church at A&M Church of Christ, and I do at the Hearn Church of Christ, where I preach fairly regularly. I would love if everybody could stand for the reading of the Word of God. And we do this, if you're able, of course, we do this because we want to stand out of respect for God. When I speak, it is great for you to sit because I do not carry the authority that God's Word does. And I see it as a soldier following the commanding orders of his superior. And what we want to do is we want to accept God's Word into our hearts and to leave this building with that in our hearts. I'm going to be reading from Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And if you have your Bibles, please read with me. And after I'm finished, you may sit. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Or shall I even offer my own firstborn son for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Love you, Aggies. Thank you. In order to calm my own nerves and to get situated again, please bow with me in prayer. Father, asked, as the psalmist said long ago, as our brother Dean says back home, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts may be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God, our rock, and our redeemer. Amen. Okay. Anytime, especially in the Old Testament, because you're probably a little less familiar with the Old Testament or with the Old Testament prophets, you want to understand the context of what the prophet is talking about. And so the historical situation that is going here, what's important to know is the time that this is taking place, the people that are involved. Micah is the prophet of God, and he has the task. He has been chosen specifically by God to do one thing, and that is to communicate a divine warning to the people of God living in the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. This is all taking place in the 8th century at the height of the Assyrian Empire, when Israel's most dangerous enemy to the north is Assyria, and God's warning was to use Assyria to punish Israel for their sins. Like I said, they've been living in sin. They've been allowed things to happen. They have not been doing justice or mercy or walking humbly with God. And they're actually, with their idolatry, with their divided hearts, are destroying themselves from the inside out. And so God's warning is not just a warning or a command to enslave them. It is a command to free him from the judgment that will naturally, or even supernaturally, come upon them for their sins. And the great question that the questions that are going to be asked in this passage is essentially, since there's now this separation between Israel and God, between the people of God and their God specifically, how do I get back to that God? How do I bridge this divine gap that remains between us? What can make up for our sins, for our idolatry, for our rebellion? And the cosmic question, or the cosmic questions, are this in verse 6. What do I come before the exalted God with? The second being in verse 8. What does the Lord require? What does God require? The meaning of the questions is not necessarily what God asks us to do as people in order to be good religious people. The question really is trying to get at, how do we get back to God? How do we atone for our mistakes and our sins that we've committed in our lives? And the picture of this passage, if you read the rest of it, it puts you into a courtroom trial where there's evidence and there's a verdict and there's a judgment. And knowing this, the people of God, in fear of judgment, pose a great question, because there is a sea between them and God. There's a cosmic gap between God and man, and they know it. In fact, every ancient religion knew this. Whether they had one God or whether they had multiple gods, they knew that their mistakes and their sins and the rebellion against that God or those gods would ensue in judgment. And ultimately, there was a distance made between the heavens where the gods or God was and the earth where man was. And other religions recognize this. They all do. And the greatest question of human history is, how can I get back to God? And in different ways today, believe me, as a college student on a college campus, they are asking the same exact question, because there is a watching world around us, and they're asking their own questions, and they are looking for an answer to that question, and they are surveying the Christian faith perhaps more than the rest. And there's a society that sees itself as beyond truth. They are asking, what is truth? But they are asking it because they crave truth. And there's a culture that is given over to self-determination and to materialism, to radical self-gratification. And they're asking, if we're just living for ourselves, what is the meaning and purpose of life? Is there something transcendent? And how do I get to that place that is transcendent? How do I get to God? We have a nation that is engulfed in sin, and they're wondering, is there really a good God in heaven? And if there is, how do I meet that good God in heaven? And the watching world, like I said, is making assumptions on their own. They're asking, what is justice? They're asking, what is love? What is mercy? What does humility look like? And they're asking, especially, is there a God, and what is he like? And most importantly, if he is there, knowing what he is like, how do I get to him? And the watching world, like I said, is making assumptions. However, the Christian church, Christianity, the Christianity that Jesus came to establish, was supposed to be a revolution in the way we work, in the way we live, the way we breathe, the way we think, and the way we speak, and the way we love. And that would be evidence of who our God is. And so the true requirement of God, when the Bible asks, what do we come with before God? We cannot answer that it's our good works. We cannot answer that it's our personal religious record. We cannot say our religious activity. When the Bible asks, what does the Lord require of his people? We can't just answer with sitting in a pew in our church attendance or our LTC or let's just be a nice person complex. When the world asks, is there a God and what is he like? We cannot give off that message that he's either a divine dictator or he's a soft, relaxed God who doesn't care what we do at all. Those are two ends of the spectrum. They're both incorrect. Please do not fail to answer these questions when they ask you them. Do not reduce Christianity to religious moralism. So what is it? What is our answer? Verse 8, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to live justly? What does it mean to love mercy? What does it mean to love kindness? What does it mean to walk humbly? And I'll just say that the reason I'm preaching this right now is because 3 months ago, I sat in front of this passage reading the Minor Prophets, and it took me quite a long time to figure out, what in the world does this mean? What is justice? What is mercy? What is walking humbly with God? Because these are very broad, general questions. These are very broad, general statements of faith. But I sat for 3 months with them, and I finally came to a conclusion, which I'm voicing to you. But I want you to know that the answer to these questions, the answer to this passage, will speak into your life purpose and mission and hope, but it'll also take a demand. But the personal response is the power of transforming our lives and the lives around us. And the active response is the power of transforming the society around you that has a false idea of what justice is, that has a false idea of what mercy is, of what humility and who God is. And the response, the answer to this question, is the same commission Jesus Christ gave to us, his disciples, before he ascended into heaven. So first, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with God, this great question, are the fulfillment of God's commands. If I could sum it up very simply, I'll give you that point right at the beginning. They are the summary of God's statutes, his law, and the word itself. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, you must love the Lord your God with what? All of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, or Steve Curtis said, with all of your guts. This is the first and greatest command. And the second is equally important. It is like, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself, that the entirety of the law of God and the demands of the prophets are based on these two simple commandments. And they're detailing both a horizontal self-sacrifice among the people we are around with our neighbors and a vertical submission before God. And this is not a New Testament concept. This is precisely what God told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 10 after they had come out of Egypt. In verse 12 of Deuteronomy 10, he says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? He requires that you fear the Lord, and you live in a way that pleases him, and you love him and serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. If you will and you must always obey the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, and he says it's for your own good. And because you love and fear God, he says, now go and love your neighbor. He says five verses later, for the Lord your God is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. He is the great God, mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality. He cannot be bribed. He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. And so you too, because of what God has done for you, you too must show love to the foreigners, to those who are oppressed. For you yourself were once those same kind of people. You were once those foreigners in the land of Egypt. Take notice. Why is that we love the world around us? Why do we love those who are oppressed, who are vulnerable? It's precisely because God loves us when we are vulnerable, when we are lost, and when we are oppressed. And in the end, this requirement, please understand this, these commands, all these things, they are written for our own good, and they are written primarily to show us who God is and who we are and who we must become. He says, do justice because he wants you to treat people lawfully, because he would treat you lawfully. He wants you to treat people impartially, without race, without gender, without a background check, because he would do the same with you. He wants you to treat people proportionally, to deliver justice where it's needed, to give the proper punishment for a crime, and to not let evil just happen. And he wants you to treat people equally, for he will treat all of humanity equally. God demands such justice. And what does loving mercy mean? Isaac said it yesterday. Yeah, pay attention. Saw you staring at the wall. Isaac said it yesterday. Notice here that he does not just say to be kind, to be merciful, to be humble. He says to love, to be kind, to love the act of mercy, to love steadfast love. He wants you to have an inner delight to do what is good and love someone, even if it costs you your own life, without benefit, without something to gain, without something to earn from the other person, which is called self-sacrificial love. And he wants us to live our lives for other people, physically, emotionally, intellectually, personally, and especially spiritually. He says, do justice, love mercy, and love your neighbor. And if I can just take a sub-bulletin point for you, I just want to apply this right now in the middle of the sermon. Just a couple ideas. And I want to look at a local level how this can be done. I want to look at a national level how this can be done and understand the point I'm making. God, of course, says be nice, be kind, be generous, be good to others, care for them. He calls for our hands and our feet to get in the dirt. Locally, just for example, Steve said this the other night, in Morris County, Texas, where you live, there are 12,000 people who live in this county. And 2,500 of them, according to the state of Texas, one in five of them live under the poverty line, which means that the people you see every day or that you work with every day or that you go to school with every day may not be going home with food. Their parents, if they have parents, are scarcely able to pay the rent. And the question for God's church is, what in the world are we going to do about it? What are you, the church, going to do about it? Justice and mercy, which strive to alleviate those issues from these people and to raise them up. John the Baptist, when he was baptizing people, when he was preaching the gospel in advance of Jesus, he says, produce fruit in your faith. If you really believe, produce food. He says, what should we do then? The crowd asks. And John answered to the crowd, "To you, answer, or anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Is that understandable? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. What about at a national level? And this is personal, and the church needs to be involved somewhat in what's going on in the nation. But I want you to understand that right now, in the thinking of justice, in the thinking of mercy, there is a lack of it at a national level. And right now, we are experiencing the greatest human civil rights crisis the world has ever seen, and it has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do with gender. It has nothing to do with sexuality. It has to do with age. And last year, and I don't want to step on anybody, 1 million children were unjustly, were unmercifully murdered in their mother's wombs at the altar of reproductive freedom, sexual liberty, and my body, my choice. 60 million since 1973 in your state, in your country, and the church has essentially allowed it to happen. And that is the greatest injustice in our country that we currently face. Psalm 106, God says, "They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out their innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." And God says in Jeremiah 32, "It never even crossed my mind to command such a thing." What an incredible evil. Justice defies incredible evil. Mercy defies incredible evil. And justice demands, just as God demanded his kings to do, to tear down the high places, to stand up and to speak out and to get our hands into the muck and to place our hands and our feet into places where we can carry out the mission work of God's kingdom. And believe it or not, it's not just being a nice person. He actually wants you to be involved in some pretty incredible mission fields. And that's one of them. It's just an example. There's so many more things. I don't need to tell you that. But the world needs a church, and God wants a church that is carried on by biblical justice and self-sacrificial mercy. And we might ask, "But what in the world can I do about these things?" But remember God's question that he asked you. He said, "What does the Lord require?" And the hard answer is, do justice, love mercy, however I can, no matter the cost. And the church has that responsibility in our communities and that great mission in our own country and in our own homes. It's bigger than being a good person or having a good moral record. It's about something that's deeper and eternal and existentially real that is true and transforming your life. And it's all part of walking humbly with God. Doing justice, loving mercy is walking humbly with God because you realize the justice and mercy that he has provided in your own life. And because of that, you will take a place of complete and total surrender and submission to your Lord and do what he said for you to do, to remember him, to study him, to meditate him, to understand the reason he says do justice and love mercy is because he is a just and merciful God. And because he has applied that to my own life, I apply that to the lives of those who are around me. And so the point is we don't get to God, coming back to the question, the great question, we don't get to God with our own ideas, with our own viewpoints, with our own morality. We do get to God by giving up and surrender to who God is and what he has done in our lives and the lives of those around us throughout human history. That was a great question. That was the longest point, I promise. The other two are actually super short. Preacher saying super short sermon, Ryan. There's a hard answer to this great question. Believe it or not, I have not answered it yet. I want to take you back to the courtroom trial. We did the practical application in advance. I want to focus on this, though. What is the hard answer to what does the Lord require? With what shall I come before the exalted God? What can I do to atone for my mistakes and my sins? What does God require? And he says, justice and mercy and humility. What can we bring to the Lord? And he says, bring your full-fledged heart, soul, mind, strength, obedience. And the question that the world is asking, is there a good God in heaven? The answer is yes, but he demands everything of you as someone created in his image. I want to look at the questions again and evaluate ourselves and look deeply into our own hearts. I want to notice a few things about ourselves. Because God, he says, Paul says that God has put the law of God, he has put it into our conscience, he has put it into our hearts and our minds, and he says those demands must be fulfilled. Justice, mercy, and humility must be done, and they must be done perfectly. So what does God require? Let me answer that question again. Because I would say justice and mercy and humility, but I have come to realize that I haven't done it just right. I haven't offered my life fully to the cause of justice, mercy, and humility. I've been distracted by everything else in the world. That's the question, what can we bring to God? And I realize I cannot possibly bring anything to appease God. God says earlier in Deuteronomy 10 that you cannot bribe God. And I ask another question, is there a good God in heaven? And I realize that I, personally, and you as well, have given him a bad rap and a bad reputation to the world, and we have failed him dramatically. Adam and Eve started it in the garden. They were supposed to carry out a commission to be fruitful and multiply, and they messed it up. In Exodus, God delivers his people, and he commands them, gives them simple commands. He says, it's for your own good and for the good of the world, and they fail it too. And God gives the same law of love for us to abide by, and we have failed it. And so the hard answer to the great question is that we are actually in trouble with the good God in heaven, and we have to find a way back, circling back to the beginning. How do I get from here to here? The central question is, what does God require? I've said it 5 times, I'm going to say it 5 more. What does it take to get to God? Because my mistakes have created a barrier. In Isaiah 59, in verse 2, by the way, Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah, speaking to the same people. And he speaks to you this as well. He says this about your sin. He says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Paul says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. So what are we able to do? Is there enough justice or mercy or walking humbly with God that I can do to get from death to life? Can I walk up that mountain on my own? What are we able to do to go from death to life? Well, the prophet says, he asks another question. He says, what sacrifices can I offer? Can I offer the blood of bulls? Can I offer the blood of goats? Is it my good moral record? Is it my best effort to be kind, to love my neighbor, to do justice in the world, to work for the greatest God? Is that enough effort? Is there enough Bible study? Is there enough prayer life? Is there enough pew professionalism? Is there enough of my tithing? Is there enough of my religious activity to get from this spot to this spot? There are 2 wrong answers to this question, and the hard answer is the right one. 2 wrong answers, 1 right one. And the first wrong answer is to cheapen the grace and say it is my sacrifice that gets me to God. That God just forgives us. Or there is no sacrifice. That I can do whatever I want. I can make my own moral path up and God will accept it because that's good enough, because I tried my hardest to be a nice guy. But the truth is, there's only one way to God, and that holy God demands that we offer him everything we have according to the way that he commands it. The second wrong answer, if you want to write this down, is to try to earn that grace. Not to cheapen grace, but to try to earn it through my sacrifice. The idea that God owes me his grace because I have done everything that he has required of me, because I'm a good moral person, because God has to give me salvation, because I have offered him supposedly the best of my abilities. But the truth is, as Micah says, as Jesus says, as Paul would say later in Romans, is you are trying to bribe God, essentially. You're trying to buy God off. You're trying to buy judgment off yourself when God demands perfect, complete perfection. We need a better sacrifice because we haven't fulfilled one on our own, and we haven't fulfilled that law of love he's given us a million different times and he's put into your heart. There's one right answer to this hard truth about ourselves, because we've never done perfect justice in the world, remember. 2, we've failed to love mercy towards our neighbors. 3, we've lived a life of prideful running from God. We have not walked humbly with him. The answer to this question is actually in this passage. You know what verse it's in? 1 chapter 6, verse 7. Because the question is it still a sacrifice? And it's one that Micah presents. He says, what about this? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you remember Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 when God commands Abraham to go up the mountain and to sacrifice his son on the altar that he built? What it meant to sacrifice your own son is it meant to sacrifice your legacy. It meant to sacrifice your life too. It meant to sacrifice your inheritance, everything that was good in your life. The older son, the oldest child, the only child meant everything to Abraham. So can you imagine his doubts and perceptions about God? But he still maintains his faith, and he offers his son on the altar. He raises a knife. He starts to come down, and then he is stopped because God provides another sacrifice. And God commends him for his obedience. But why did God not demand the payment of his firstborn son, Isaac? Because God says this to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you." What does that mean? How does that answer the great question John's talking about? How does that demand, how does that fulfill God's requirements? How does that show that God is good and that he is real? God demands a perfect sacrifice. He demands a perfect payment. But the issue with us is that we're not able to offer one. And Abraham was not either. But now we know the answer through the new covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. When God sent his son, and as Paul says, made him to be our sin for us, so that in Christ we would become as God's perfect righteousness. Because he took your place, you can say actually the same thing God told to Abraham, that now we know the answer to the great question, that you love us, and because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, from us. How can I go before the exalted God? You need a better sacrifice, and thank goodness we have it. Tess asked me, she didn't ask me. She's a freshman in AFC. She just came in. Wonderful person. And she asked a beautiful question. She's laughing, that she thought was silly. And I had to tell her, that is not a silly question. That is the question. And she asked to this group of girls, you know, since we're supposed to be separated from God because of our sin, and since we're supposed to go to hell for our sins, and if Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, then shouldn't he have gone to hell for us? Yes. And though some traditions believe it, I'm not saying that he descended into a fiery lake or furnace. But what I am saying is what hell truly is cosmic separation from God. And what I'm telling you what happened on the cross is that Jesus was separated from his Father because he endured the judgment, the separation that we should have had for ourselves. Beautiful question. And you were right. Seriously. God demands a perfect sacrifice. He demands perfect justice. He demands loving kindness. He demands humble submission. And we have all those things in Christ Jesus our Lord, who fulfilled them in his ministry and in his perfect life perfectly. He is a perfect judge who steps down to be the justifier, who takes the judgment of God to justify us as innocent and perfect. He is a wonderful, merciful Savior who gives steadfast love to us without a cost to ourselves, but to himself. And we have a humble son of his Father, Jesus, who through his humble sacrifice brings many sons to glory. Now I say point number three. This is the shortest point, I promise. Oh yeah, we're doing good on time. We're only 30 minutes in. We'll finish all right. Yes, sir. Uncle Ray. A great question. A hard answer. But there's also an active response to that hard answer and to that great question. In the resurrection of Christ, the importance of Jesus' resurrection and not just his death is that he defeats hell and death. He defeats the evil principalities who rule over this world and who rule over it in injustice, without mercy, with great hate for God's children, those who are made in his image. And because of that, though, because of his death and resurrection, he defeats that enemy for us. He defeats our enslavers. And what he does now is the same resurrection life that he had, he gives to you and me, right? A life of freedom, of joy, and of purity. And what that means for our life is this. He raises our lives from that self-centeredness, from that lack of justice, from that lack of mercy, and he makes us self-sacrificial. And he promises to raise us up to new life today with a hope and a mission and a purpose, regardless of your history or your color or your age. And so what? So what now? The active response. He wants us to come back to the verse, to circle back with what we know now, and answer the question still. Does God still require something of the church? Does God still require? The requirement still stands. I want you to know this. You can't live your life freely. You live as a slave to God now, but that is true freedom. But the requirement still stands, but it's not a means to gain, to earn. It is precisely because he already gained and he already earned, and I get to do what he told me to do in perfect freedom. James chapter 1 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after who? The orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the outside world. And in James chapter 2, he says this, in the same way, faith by itself, belief in Christ by itself, is if it is not accompanied by action, by justice, by mercy, and by humility, he says, your faith is non-existent. You never had it. It's dead. And what justice becomes for us with Christ is that I love the widows and the foreigners and the orphans and the vulnerable. And they demand my hands and my feet and my mouth and my might because of Christ. Because we were the spiritual orphans. We were the outsiders. We were the bride. We didn't have our groom, Jesus Christ, but he came and got us. And what loving mercy becomes is it becomes unconditional and actually counterconditional to what the world says it says. And it's to love people committedly, even our worst enemies, because of Jesus' own self-sacrifice of mercy for us. And we walk humbly with God because Christ completely submitted and walked with his Father in perfection. And he commands and then commends us when we do the same. The kingdom of God is anyone who understands the great question, but even better, answers correctly the hard answer. The purpose of the requirement is that the world needs you to be who God made you to be. It's not in my notes, but I did it yesterday. I'll say it again. Do you know why Christianity exploded in the first and second and third centuries in the Roman Empire? It makes no sense that it exploded because the Romans and the emperor were after them, and they were burning them at the stake, and they were feeding them to the lions, and they were stoning them to death, most of them, many of them at least. And they were having to hide and to flee and to go, but they were still preaching. And when the great plagues came into Rome in that time, and everybody was dying because of the plagues, everybody scattered and everybody separated, and no one would look out for each other because everybody was too selfish to try and get themselves sick. The only people, the only religion that stood up and spoke and healed and did justice and loved mercy in that society were who? The Christians. The Roman Empire fell. In the kingdom of God, even though they were getting sick and dying, still stands 2,000 years later. And I commend this church for your work, and I call you to do more. And I don't commend myself, but I call myself to do more. Steve Curtis works in India, is the executive vice president of a mission to rescue young girls out of sex trafficking, the world's greatest injustice, to bring them to restoration. Think about my Aunt Donna, who supports those who don't have needs, who are disadvantaged, those who are addicts and who are oppressed. And I thank this church for being truly what I think, one of the only churches who looks out for the viability and the health of this community through the school and through the streets and through the projects and through everywhere else. Thank you. And I ask, as John Singleton asks, and continue to ask, and I ask it for this church, and I ask it for the Christian church at large, is what is God up to still? What is he up to nationally, locally, and spiritually in your own life? The kingdom of God, number one, brings justice to an unjust society through its boldness. The kingdom of God, number two, brings love to a merciless humanity through our self-sacrifice. And the kingdom of God, number three, walks humbly under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who first submitted himself to the Father for us. Hallelujah. Amen. All right. I did this last week in my sermon in Hearn, but I want to stand again for the reading of God's word because this has a lot of practicalness that we need to apply to our lives. And all I'm going to do is I'm going to read the word of God again, And I'm not even going to pray. I'm just going to leave it at that. We're going to sing a song. We're going to finish. And the goal is we walk out those doors and we do what God has required because of what he has done for us. Chapter 6 of Micah, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Or shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for my sin, and the sin of my soul? He has shown you, though, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord demand and require and ask of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Thanks be to God.